who are in the...
After many years of passing through Changi Airport, last year I finally made it out of arrivals to spend some time in Singapore. And I loved it. Not only is chili crab possibly the greatest dish under heaven, but Singapore is just about the most complex and vibrant place I've ever visited. It's so British, with stunning colonial architecture. It's so Asian, with hawker centres everywhere. It's so American, with soaring towers of the banking district dwarfing everything else. And it's so Chinese, with the Merlion standing proudly at the heart of the city. And in that, Singapore, with its fusion of East and West, old and new, rich and poor, is just about as close to Corinth as we're ever likely to get. Like Singapore, the port city of Corinth had an ancient history but had recently been rejuvenated, refounded by Julius Caesar in around 40 BC. Like Singapore, Corinth rapidly became a flourishing financial and trade centre. By the middle of the first century, it was booming. Like Singapore, Corinth was a city where the pressure was on to climb the social and economic ladder, although I think people in Singapore got higher grades. Like Singapore, Corinth was a melting pot. Corinth had become home for a generation of Roman freedmen and retired soldiers, as well as many Jews who'd been expelled from Rome by Claudius in 49. And all those people, alongside the native Greeks, threw themselves into life in this brash new city. So when Paul showed up in Corinth for the first time, he found a city with a Roman face and a Greek heart, a large Jewish minority, and a deeply ingrained universal desire to impress. So it's hardly a shock that when Paul preached the gospel and a church was born, life was pretty complicated. What else would you expect from a bunch of people who are mostly Greek, following a suffering and dying Jewish Messiah in the middle of a Roman city which prides itself on always coming out on top? Welcome to the mess that is Corinth. Now, I know that church is always messy. I know that ministry is always more complicated than we first think. That's partly why QTC exists. It takes time to prepare messy people like us for a life of ministry in the mess. But it's also true that some places are more messy than others. And Corinth was one of those places. And Paul's relationship with the messy church he'd planted in this complex city was, well, it was pretty messy, really. After his initial stay in Corinth when the church was planted, Paul heard that pretty quickly things had gone pear-shaped. So about 12 months on, whilst he was in Ephesus, he wrote them a quick letter telling them that sexual immorality in the church isn't on. He actually mentions that letter in 1 Corinthians 5:9. So that didn't do the trick. But about a year later, probably AD 53, he wrote 1 Corinthians to the church. 6 months after that, Paul's apprentice Timothy passes through and finds that the church is in a complete mess. In fact, it's in such a mess that Paul drops everything and makes what he refers to in 2 Corinthians 2:1 as the painful visit. Things did not go well. And it seems that Paul left Corinth unsure of whether the church would ever get back on track. His relationship with them was close to breaking point, and their grip on the gospel was weakening. So this time he sent Titus with the letter he describes in 2 verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. That letter had some positive effect. And so several months after that, a couple of years after the church plant started, about a year after 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, which confusingly is at least the fourth letter that he wrote to them, which Titus again delivers. Now, I tell you all that, not so that you remember all the comings and goings, but so that you get why Paul loved the Corinthians and was driven nuts by the Corinthians in equal measure. He has more interaction with them than any other church he planted. Their issues take up more of the New Testament than any other church. And at this point in their relationship, it's still not entirely clear whether the church in Corinth is going to crash and burn or flourish. Which explains why 2 Corinthians is the most passionate, honest, vulnerable, heartfelt letter in the canon. You see, the battle for hearts and minds is still on in Corinth. The leaders that Paul left behind are still wavering. So Paul writes this letter to urge them to stick with him and the gospel. He longs for them to be gospel-shaped leaders in the challenging world that is Corinth. And that's why we're looking at this letter this semester. When it comes to Christian leadership, this is the place to start. When it comes to the battle for a gospel-shaped approach to ministry in our hearts and minds, this is the place to start. When it comes to ministry and the messiness of the church and the complexity of our world, this is the place to start. And as Paul writes another letter to his much-loved, infuriating brothers and sisters in Corinth, in the first 11 chapters that Katie read, Paul wants to make sure that whatever they're going through, whatever their issues may be, that they've got the fact that God himself is the foundation of their life and ministry. In this opening to the letter, Paul sets out a vision which is radically God-centered and rests on three pillars, basically. You'll see the first in verses 1 and 2. It's the fact that God rules and provides for his church. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that's at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole region. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the risk of stating the obvious, 2 Corinthians starts with God. Undergirding everything that Paul writes in this letter, and every other letter for that matter, but particularly 2 Corinthians, is the fact that God rules and provides for his church. The church is not our project, but God's. The church is not our community, but God's. Ultimately, the church is not our responsibility, but God's. And when it comes to thinking about ministry, when it comes to thinking about the church, this really does both up the stakes and actually take the pressure off. It changes everything. See, Paul sees himself as God's emissary with the dignity and sense of responsibility that that brings. He says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He says, I don't come on my own authority. I'm not pursuing my own agenda. I'm sent by God. The word apostle was used in the Greek Old Testament to describe God's prophetic messengers. Apostles are sent with a message from God. Paul says he's been appointed by God himself to advance God's plans by announcing the message of Jesus Christ to the world. The Corinthians may still be making their mind up about him, but his confidence is firmly in the fact that he has been commissioned by God himself and that both he and his sidekick Timothy come with God's own authority to speak to what is God's church. See, this is actually the first distinctive of all Christian leadership. Ultimately, it's God who decides, appoints, sends leadership. Leadership isn't something we can grab or scheme to achieve. It's not something we have by right. Character and convictions and competency are all really important, but even those things don't entitle us to lead. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, all leaders are ultimately appointed by him and are accountable to him. When any local church appoints leaders, in effect, all the church is doing is recognizing what God has already done in equipping and shaping leaders for his church. That's actually what makes being a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ so scary. I hope you've got this. Being one of Christ's appointed assistant leaders, if I can put it like that, is a serious thing. That's why leaders in the New Testament are held to such a high standard. As Paul says to Timothy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. That's why we push those of you who aspire to be leaders in the church so hard. That's why the work we do here in equipping leaders is a serious business. It's why it matters so much, because in the church, leaders are both appointed by God and held accountable by God, as they're given the job of looking after the church of God. God both rules and provides for his church, which is why Paul describes the church of God that is at Corinth. We're part of his church rather than him sponsoring ours. A very irate lady once yelled at me, "You are destroying my church." My crimes were basically teaching the Bible and making church a place where everyone was welcome, including non-white people, poor people, and worst of all, people who weren't from a Presbyterian background. Now, I gently pointed out in a way that was theologically accurate, but probably a little bit incendiary, that the church didn't actually belong to her, but was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and neither she nor I had the right to tell God how to run it. Well, that's basically what Paul says here. The church is the church of God. And whether we're talking about the group of house churches scattered across Corinth, or we add in the rest of the holy ones, those Jewish and Gentile believers scattered across the rest of southern Greece, which Paul mentions, who are now all part of God's people, or the local gathering that you're part of, or God's people in North Brisbane or Australia, it's always the church of God. Our God establishes it, and he'll care for it. As Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's God's church. A fact that's underlined by the most overlooked phrase in all of Paul's writing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In every letter Paul writes, he opens with this deceptively rich phrase. It was instantly understandable both to Jews with the announcement of shalom from God, and to Gentiles with the declaration of undeserved favor from this God. And Paul's little formula encapsulates all that God the Father holds out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. Grace and peace, both of which were in very short supply in Corinth. Now, it would be really easy to skip over this, but we shouldn't, because it's a key part of Paul's thinking about the church. Because the church belongs to God and is provided for by God, we have every right to expect the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be marked by grace and peace. The fact that God has chosen us and rescued us has changed and is changing and will change us simply because he loves us should soften us beyond measure. And make us, as people who have received grace, the most accepting and forgiving communities on the planet. And the fact that we've been accepted by God and forgiven and credited with Jesus' righteousness and sealed with the Spirit and given the guarantee that he will never let us go should cause us to heave a collective sigh of relief and relax and bask in his peace. So our lives as God's people should be marked by grace and peace as God rules and provides for his church. Now, it is very easy to overestimate our own importance, to imagine that we have more power and significance than we actually do. But if you and I are to be useful in God's kingdom, it's really important that we realize up front that there are some things that are completely beyond us. For a start, we cannot change anyone. We cannot bring people to life. We can't make them more like Jesus. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed, but it's very difficult even to change someone else's mind. But we certainly can't build, grow, and plant churches. That is God's job. The church starts with him, belongs to him, is protected and nurtured by him. It's his, and he graciously invites us to be part of it. Not the other way around. And that's the foundation that undergirds all authentic ministry. God rules the church, and he provides for the church in every way, holding out grace and peace to us in the Lord Jesus. Now, as he continues this ongoing battle for hearts and minds, Paul starts then with the fact that the church is God's, and then outlines key ways in which God holds out this grace and peace to us, his people. You'll find one in verses 3 to 7. God comforts us with all comfort in the midst of suffering. Look with me at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. See, the thought that God shows us grace and peace moves Paul to benediction, to speak well of God. First, he says, blessed be the Father of mercies. The word mercies is commonly used in the Old Testament to describe the tender way in which God showers his people with kindness. He then goes on to say that God offers us comfort in every conceivable situation. Now, I've got to confess, I've got a cultural problem reading this text. When I hear the word comfort, I am hindered by the fact that the number one brand of fabric softener in the UK and Ireland is called Comfort. So the word instantly for me conjures up hazy images of fluffy towels gently brushing perfect skin and Labrador puppies gently frolicking in a sea of softness. Comfort is a warm and fuzzy word. But for Paul and the rest of the New Testament, parakaleo is a long way from warm fuzziness. No less an authority than Dr. Wesley Regin told me on Friday that comfort here includes everything from an arm round the shoulder to a kick up the pants. David Garland, the New Testament professor at Baylor in the US, takes a little longer to say the same thing. He says, the comfort that Paul has in mind has nothing to do with a languorous feeling of contentment. It is not some tranquilizing dose of grace that only dulls pain, but a stiffening agent that fortifies one in heart, mind, and soul. Comfort relates to encouragement, help, exhortation. God's comfort strengthens weak knees and sustains sagging spirits so that one faces the troubles of life with unbending resolve and unending assurance. That's why in John's Gospel, Jesus himself calls the Holy Spirit the paraclete, using the same word, traditionally the comforter. But it's really the encourager, the one who convicts us of sin and strengthens us and emboldens us and transforms us. And that matters because it clarifies the very nature of gospel ministry. Look at what Paul says again in verse 4. Who encourages us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to encourage those who are in any affliction with the encouragement with which we ourselves are encouraged by God. Now, do you see the assumptions here? Paul assumes that the Christian life is one of suffering and strengthening, of setbacks and encouragement, of struggle and joy. This is the rhythm of life, as we've already seen this morning, this side of the new creation. This is the reality of ministry. It's always going to be like this. In fact, it's supposed to be like this. We face difficulties. God encourages us. Out of God's encouragement of us, we encourage other people. Repeat. This is authentic ministry. God comforts us so that we may comfort others with the comfort that we've received. If you want to be of any use to God, then welcome to the rest of your life. Now, there are several really significant implications of this template for ministry. Here's the first. If we take this seriously, we will be deeply realistic. If this is what life will be like for us, then we need to be prepared for the fact that this is what life will be like for us. It will be painful. As we deal with ourselves and other people and our world, which are all broken, it will be tough. The great news, of course, is that in this place of pain and struggle and brokenness, well, this is the very place that we will receive the encouragement of God through Christ in the gospel. But it will be sore and hard. We need to be really clear on that. The second implication of this is that when it comes to comforting others, then we have to have received the comfort of God in Christ first. We can only share what we've received ourselves. If we can put it slightly differently, if we're to serve Christ by serving his church here and now, then the comfort, the encouragement of the gospel has to be real and fresh for us. From day to day and week to week, we have to walk this path of struggle and encouragement, because only then will the others who watch us and listen to us be freshly encouraged in the muck of life. That's why you need to keep reading the Bible whilst you're at college. That's why we need to keep engaging with God's word in chapel. That's why we need to come to every day, to every lecture, asking for God to speak to us. That's why we need to go to church, not to measure what you hear on Sundays against the riches you receive in college during the week, but so that you hear God speaking to you for your encouragement, so that you in turn might speak that encouragement to others. So let's not cheat ourselves and other people of fresh encouragement by starting to coast, because God is at work in you and in me for the benefit of other people. So it's going to be hard, and you will need to make sure that you receive comfort before you try to give it. This is authentic ministry. Spurgeon tells a story which rams this home. Here's what he says. One Sabbath morning, I preached from the text, my God, why have you forsaken me? And though I didn't say so, I preached my own experience. I heard my own chains clank as I tried to preach to my fellow prisoners in the dark. But I couldn't tell why I was brought into such an awful horror of darkness for which I condemned myself. On the following Monday evening, a man came to see me who bore all the marks of despair on his face. His hair seemed to stand upright and his eyes were jumping from their sockets. He said to me, I never before in my life heard any man speak who seemed to know my heart. On Sunday morning, you painted me and preached as if you'd been inside my soul. Spurgeon goes on, by God's grace, I saved that man from suicide and led him into gospel light and liberty. But I know I could not have done it if I had not myself been confined in the dungeon in which he lay. You and I have to suffer much for the sake of the people of our charge. Are you ready for that? Are we ready to suffer for the benefit of other people? To face pain so that we can offer comfort and encouragement to the church? Because this is what ministry is all about. I think that's both daunting and actually energizing. Not least because it makes clear that suffering in all its shapes and forms, your struggles and mine, have a profound purpose for us and for the people of God. See, in verses 5 to 7, Paul highlights that the only possible outcome of sharing in Christ's sufferings, which I take to mean the sufferings which come with being associated with Christ, is encouragement. The only thing that can happen when we suffer for Christ is that God's people are encouraged. Look at how it works for Paul. Verse 5, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So he says, the tougher it gets, the better it is for us as the church of Christ. But that's not all. Paul's sufferings and encouragement are great news for other people, including those at Corinth. He outlines two scenarios. Verse 6, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. See what Paul says? If I suffer and I'm encouraged to keep going, then it spurs you on. If you suffer, then you get encouraged directly. If I get comforted, then you get comforted. The result is always the same. It's a win-win-win situation. God sets things up so that whether I suffer and I'm comforted, or you suffer and are comforted, we all just get encouraged. That's the way it works. God has set things up so that his church thrives when life is hard, which is a good job because, as Jesus says, in this world you will have suffering, trouble. Paul explains that when he suffers, they're comforted. When he's comforted, they're comforted. So nobody needs to panic. Verse 7, so our hope for you is unshaken, steadfast, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you'll also share in our comfort. Now, I've got to say, it was really hard for the churches in Achaia to hear these words. Every fiber of their Corinthian body screamed at them that life was about climbing the ladder of honor and respectability and financial security. Fancy that. But now as Paul seeks to persuade them to hold on to the gospel, to realize the church belongs to God, he says they've got to be shaped by God as the gospel of Christ is worked out among them. Paul relentlessly impresses on them that life isn't an upward march to recognition and prestige so much as a downward slide together through opposition to disgrace. But as we slide together, we'll find immeasurable strength and unimagined encouragement. And this has been Paul's lived experience. He knows this is how it works. So he calls them to join them in this ministry. It's an impassioned plea to stick with them and to press on with them and to suffer with them as together they live for the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whether this is the start of your QTC journey or the beginning of the last lap, are you up for this? This is the ministry God calls us to. One of encouraging and being encouraged in the midst of suffering. Now, like the Corinthians, there's something in probably all of us, that feels the allure of success. Paul tells us to aim higher. He says, how about focusing on staying faithful through suffering? Because no experience is wasted in God's flawless economy when we suffer with Jesus. Whatever we go through leads to encouragement for us and other people. And when we live together like that, we discover that actually there is nothing more precious than fellowship forged in suffering as God comforts us with all comfort in the middle of it all. As some of you know, my old offsider, the senior elder in our church in Dublin, was a man called Garvin Evans. His son David is the edge in U2. But Garvin was as good a friend and supporter as any man could ever ask for. We went through some pretty rough times together. And in the middle of those times, he would phone me and say, "Hello, Gary, this is your friend in battle," which he would regularly remind me is what the name Garvin means in Welsh. Garvin has gone to be with the Lord now, but I still thank God for him and his friendship through those rough times. And they were rough, but they were also some of the sweetest times we've known, as our God comforted us with all comfort through suffering. And this is the way our God works. We don't need to be afraid of this. This will be reality when we're walking with Christ. But God doesn't even just promise to get us through suffering. Because look where Paul goes in the last four verses of this, from verses 8 to 11. Paul says God will deliver us in the end. This huge challenge that Paul's facing and the Corinthians are facing, this overwhelming cultural desire and pressure to impress, to look good, sound good, and enjoy the good life here and now, is just blown away by what Paul says. Paul's battle here, his ongoing battle, was to persuade the Corinthians to listen to him, stick with him, as he promised comfort in suffering now and the future glory that comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus. It seems that every visit, every letter was designed to help the Corinthians grasp this and hold on to the fact that Jesus' death and resurrection changes everything. And that frees us up to be honest and realistic about the present. Unlike the philosophers who were regularly passing through in Corinth, but it completely revolutionizes our future. It seems that for Paul, finally winning the battle of hearts and minds, getting to the point where the Corinthians say, "Yes, Paul, we'll stick with you and hang in with you," he knows that this will only happen if they realize that there is hope even beyond suffering. Now, in his letters, Paul is very reluctant to talk about himself. But not here. In verses 8 to 11, he does exactly what he's just described in verses 4 to 7. He, right up front, shares what God has taught him for the encouragement of others. Why does he do it here? In every other letter, he tends to thank God for the church he's writing to. But not here. He makes a point of telling the Corinthians that he was falling apart, facing death, because he knows that given any opportunity, they'll slip into thinking that ministry is about success and giftedness and honor and impressiveness. So he reminds them over and over again that real gospel ministry is born of encouragement in suffering, an encouragement that ultimately flows from the fact that God will rescue us from this body of death to live with him forever. Look with me at what he says from verse 8. "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death." So language is pretty extreme here. That word for despair only comes here and in chapter 4 and once in Psalm 88. Paul's not saying he's having a rough week. He's right on the edge. The sentence of death here is probably not a judicial verdict, but the letter that you get back when you've asked for help from the judge and the judge is saying, "You're on your own, pal." His point is that every cry for help has been knocked back. Things look grim. Ambrosi Asker in the 4th century wrote, "Paul means that there was such a violent upsurge of evil against preachers of the faith that death was staring them in the face." That pretty much nails it. But look at what Paul says in the second half of verse 10. but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. God has delivered me. He will deliver us. He will deliver us, Paul says. You see, our regular experience of receiving encouragement in suffering firms up our confidence in the fact that one day God will rescue us for good and give us resurrection bodies and take us home with him. It tells us that our future is utterly secure in Christ, that he will bring us out of suffering to be with him forever. The Corinthians finally needed to concede that it's good for them to go through suffering, not that suffering is something to be avoided at all costs. Because of the air they breathed, the church in Corinth was prone to thinking that with gifted people and good preaching, they could pull it off. They're really not sure that Paul, with all this downbeat talk about suffering and plain speaking and lack of rhetorical polish, was the kind of man they wanted as the leader. What does Paul do? He says, yep, you're right. I got nothing. You want an impressive CV? I can show you my bruises. I can tell you the number of times I've been run out of town. Can boast about the fact that God has rescued me from death. But it's not about me for that, or you for that matter. It's about our God who shows us our weakness, encourages us through weakness, and will rescue us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So have you got that? Are you with me? He says. He tells them about his own near-death experience to remind them that that only the message of the cross can give them hope in the face of death. There's nothing like panic and helplessness to strengthen our trust in God, our rescuer. There's nothing like suffering and danger to remind us that God alone is our hope. And it's completely counterintuitive, but this is what we need to learn. Calvin expresses this fairly bluntly. Why does God put us through all this? He says this: first, the fleshly confidence by which we're puffed up is so obstinate that the only way it can be destroyed is by our falling into extremes of despair. For the flesh is proud and does not yield willingly, so that its pretensions cease only when it's forcibly constrained. We are not brought to real submission until we've been laid low by the crushing hand of God. Then he said, second, we should note that the remnants of this disease and of pride linger even in the saints, so that they too often need to be reduced to extremities in order to be stripped of all their self-confidence and learn humility. The roots of this evil are so deep in the human heart that even the most perfect among us are never entirely free of it till God confronts them with death. We may gather how much our self-confidence displeases God when we see how, in order to cure it, we have to be condemned to death, Calvin says. We need to take this on board, all of us, because instinctively we put our trust in ourselves. But Paul says, trust in the Lord Jesus. And usually then he asks the Corinthians to pray for him. Verse 11, you must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us in suffering through the prayers of many. You can see Paul really is working hard to draw them into partnership in the gospel. He says, look, we're in this together. We need to pray for each other as we suffer for the gospel, as we see God doing what he has promised and what we ask him to do until that day when God brings us home. Now, we'll see more of this as we go on, but Paul wants the Corinthians to live for Christ with him together. There is a sense in which we come to college as individuals. You were all interviewed individually. You enroll individually. You've all got your own Moodle account. What a thrill. You'll all submit assignments that are, in theory, all your own work. You know, but when it comes to ministry, this is a disastrous mindset. We're in this together. We need each other to pray for each other, to encourage each other, to learn from each other, to spur each other on, to love each other. And we do all that knowing that a day is coming when we will enjoy God together forever. That's why this community matters. That's why partnership in the gospel that cuts across every denominational divide, every geographical divide really matters. Because we are in this together in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this opening section of 2 Corinthians, Paul sets out his stall for what's coming next. He writes to persuade the Corinthians once and for all that real gospel ministry is radically different from anything else on offer, because it starts from the point that the church belongs to God. We're his possession, his workmanship, the center of his unfolding plans, which is why God both insists on ruling his church and lavishly provides for his church. And how does he do that? By comforting, encouraging us in every conceivable sticky situation for our own good and the good of our brothers and sisters. And by constantly reminding us in Christ that he will bring us home to himself. Authentic gospel ministry rests on the fact that the church belongs to God. That God refines us and encourages us, his people, through suffering. And God brings us to new life in Christ forever. This is who we are. This is the life God calls us to. This is the ministry that God invites us to share. Let's not settle for anything less. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray you'd straighten us out, correct our thinking. You'd expose the wrong default settings of our hearts. We pray that you would encourage us, that we might encourage each other. We pray you'd set us up to walk with Christ no matter what the cost. And we pray that you'd fire us with the hope of an unbroken future with you together in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would work this truth into our hearts and minds for the glory of Jesus. Amen.